Well, hey, church, my name is Mike. If you don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here, and it's a joy, truly is a joy to worship with you. One of the things I love about, actually, this is my favorite time of the week, and I look forward to it every week, and one of the reasons is because, I don't know if you've thought about it this way before, but we're made in the image of God, those of us who are in Christ, and we are glory reflectors. We reflect the glory of God, and so when we sing the gospel, when we pray the prayers that we pray, when we're hearing the word, when we're in conversation with one another and we're speaking the words of truth to one another, we're reflecting the glory of God, and it's such a beautiful thing. And I just so long for that every week to gather with you guys and to be a part of that with you. It truly is a joy. Hey, I also know why so many of you came to first service today. Secret's out. I know you wanted to come to first service so that you wouldn't miss the Bears playing at noon today. Am I right? Maybe not. Hey, I do have something I wanted to mention to you guys coming up this week, Monday through Friday. This is kind of a cool opportunity. Culver's just down the road. They're partnering with FBC's food pantry this week. And so for every concrete mixer sold, Monday through Friday, not today, tomorrow, Monday through Friday, this week, $1 will be donated for every concrete mixer that is sold. And so it's a dollar, but if you're planning to go anyway, or maybe you're looking for a time to stop by there and have a concrete mixer, what a generous offer to partner with our food pantry and our community and meeting needs. And so here's the other part of the deal. If you come on Thursday between 5:30 and 7 p.m., you can meet and connect with none other than Sarah Barnhart and her family. They'll be there on Thursday between 5:30 and 7. I'll be there too, but I know hanging out with Sarah is a lot more fun than it is hanging out with me. She's the fun person. We'll be there Thursday, 5:30 to 7. If you wanted to connect, just wanted to share that. So if that would be fun for you. But again, every concrete mixer sold Monday through Friday this week donates a dollar toward our food pantry. I'm thrilled with what our food pantry has been able to do for our community and help people who have needs there. It's a blessing. So thanks for being part of that. Hey, we're in the final message of this series called Gospel-Rooted Community. In it, we've been looking at how the gospel forms and shapes our lives as we surrender ourselves to Christ. And so we started, you'll see this on the screen, this diagram that we've been looking at each week. We started with the gospel as the foundation, and the gospel is the message of the good news of Jesus. It's what he's accomplished for us. And so now if you've received that message of truth, the work that Jesus has received, you received Christ. If you're in Christ, you now have a new identity and purpose. And your identity is to be loved. To be loved by the God of love, the God who is love, God himself. And your purpose is to love one another out of the love with which he's loved you first. And so, because we're so deeply and eternally loved by God, you now have security in Christ alone. And so, in your humanity, in your sin, you don't need to hide anymore. You don't need to go around blaming other people to try to justify yourself and puff up your own identity, because you've been given an identity and security in Jesus Christ. And so, rather, you can be humbly honest about your sin. You can be humbly honest about your human limits, that you just can't do everything that maybe you feel like you should do or other people feel like you should do, and it doesn't reflect on your identity. And so it's in this humble honesty that you actually embrace dependence upon Christ and the bride, the church. And because now you're certain and you have that security in Christ, you willfully and joyfully go to others and extend grace and honor in your relationships with those around you because you love them, because you've been loved. And you do that even if they harm you, even if they do things that are hurtful to you. And now you're a person who repents because you desire to allow your life to be in step with Christ. And you forgive because you've been forgiven. And now we get to the final week of this series, and we're going to look at reconciliation. And I know reconciliation can be really hard. It can be really messy, especially if you're in the midst of it. It feels like it's a tangled mess at times. But we're going to get into what the Bible says about reconciliation. But before we do, I want to actually start by telling you a couple of stories to help you prime the pump in terms of how this is relevant to our lives. And so Sarah and I, for the majority of our marriage, we've actually struggled in a particular area. We've struggled to communicate about money. More specifically, we've actually struggled to understand and trust one another's boundaries and views about money. And so since we got married, we've had only one bank account. We've always shared our financial resources that God's so graciously blessed us with. And that means we've got to communicate about what's needed and how we're going to meet those needs in our family. And so in case you're wondering, yes, I already ran this by Sarah. She gave me permission to share this story. And the reality is we share pretty transparently about things going on in our lives because we realize that we're on this journey with the Lord and you guys are on this journey with the Lord. And if there's a way that we can encourage or help you by that, we want to do that. But let me give you a little picture about this. When Sarah would go shopping, and this was years ago, she'd go shopping and she'd go to the store and she'd shop with her eyes. Whether it showed up on the list or not, she'd walk into the store and she'd see things and she'd say, hey, we need that at our house. Hey, the boys needed this. And she'd start putting the things in the cart. Within reason, she'd get those things. And often, this would involve not coming home with a few items that were actually on the list. And sometimes she'd get some things that weren't on the list. And typically, she'd spend a little bit more than we had budgeted each time because she wasn't paying as close of attention to the financial dollars that were going into the cart, but she was paying attention to what we need. Now, when I'd go shopping, I'd stick really tightly to the list. I'd stick really tightly to the budget. I'd have a mental calculator. When I couldn't keep track in my head, I'd have the other calculator out. And so if it wasn't on the list, I wouldn't pick it up. If it didn't fit the budget, I'd wait to get it later. And that meant I'd come home and we'd stay under budget and we'd get the stuff on the list, but we may not actually get all the things that we needed. And so in that situation, you can see what's going on, right? I valued what we had already communicated and decided about is a particular budget and saving money and staying within those parameters. Sarah valued getting what we needed. And here's the honest truth as we've looked at this in our marriage. Both are good. Both values are really good. And so as you can imagine, though, that this caused ongoing tension in our marriage for years. We tried time and time again to talk about it. And we could tell when we started to talk about it, we knew where the conversation was going because there were some deeply rooted emotions in these conversations. And we always seemed to end the conversation frustrated with one another. We just couldn't land it. We were operating with different values and boundaries. We weren't unified about this. It was hard to say this out loud, but we just didn't trust each other in this particular issue. What was happening is we were idolizing our own goals, our own objectives that we had in our heads, instead of looking to God for what was really best in the situation. And so disunity and distrust happen in relationships when we fail to embrace the gospel-given identity, lifestyle, and worldview that we have in Jesus. When we fail to live and see from God's perspective, an eternal perspective, we can easily make ourselves and our desires and other created things into idols. And an idol is a good thing that's become a God thing in our own hearts. It's something we worship in place of God. So another story, a few years ago, a woman came to me. She told me her husband had lied again. I had previously met this couple about this husband's dependence on alcohol We identified the problem as a heart issue. We discussed some options for overcoming the problem. We developed some guidelines. We even wrote them out. One of the guidelines was this. If the husband would take up drinking again, he would tell his wife first thing and right away before she would find out in some other way. It didn't happen. The wife actually discovered that he'd been sneaking off to the bar after work several times a week, and this has been going on for months. When she discovered what was going on, she was absolutely deflated, and she was angry. She was ticked. He was embarrassed. He resorted to blaming it on stress and his wife and other things. And so now the wife, she wants me to tell her husband how wrong he is. And of course, the husband, he wants me to take his side, saying he made a mistake and it's understandable, to give him a break, kind of let it go. And so in this situation, yes, the drinking is a problem. The lying is a problem. The problem will only get worse until he actually owns his part. And yes, until the wife actually steps back and trusts God with her husband, she's only going to make the problem worse as she badgers him. And so in this situation, the Spirit's role is actually to transform the husband. God, the Holy Spirit, to transform the husband and to transform the wife. The wife's role is to be patient, to be gracious, to ask thoughtful and respectful questions, to listen respectfully, to pray. And likewise, the husband's role is not to blame his drinking and lying on his wife or other things. Rather, he must assume responsibility by owning his behavior, his choices. Here's the deal. He can only do what he can do. She can only do what she can do. And so because God created each and every one of us, we as people, human beings, we are creatures. We are finite. We've got limits. We have what I'm going to call circles of responsibility. And this means that you can only control what you can control within your circle of responsibility that God has given you. It's a responsibility to carry. And so in this situation, the husband's circle of responsibility, it may include being honest, asking for help, trusting God, maybe defining some healthy boundaries. The wife's circle of responsibility may include listening, being present, supporting, asking thoughtful and caring questions. And so it's not within the wife's circle of responsibility to change her husband's alcoholic tendencies. She can't do that. She's not being asked to do that. It's not within her circle of responsibility to change his heart. And so today, if you're experiencing relational conflict, I encourage you to seek to control that which you can control. And if you do try to control more than that, you're likely going to actually make the problem worse. And so the application here is to start with a posture of humble honesty, to see yourself, as the Apostle Paul says, as the chief of sinners, and then to ask, what can I control in this situation in a good, God-given way, right? What is my responsibility? Going back to the situation with Sarah and me, this is what we had to do. I had to realize that I couldn't control Sarah, and that's what I was trying to do. She had to realize that she couldn't control me, and that's what she was trying to do. And so what we did is we came up with a financial system in our marriage in which she has the freedom with certain limits to shop with her eyes because she's so good at it. This is actually a gift. I viewed it as a hindrance, but it's actually a gift to our marriage and our family. And I found this to be so helpful because she cares for and gets the things that our family actually needs. And at the very same time, we have a certain amount of money set aside to, in case we go over in a particular month or a budget category so that we can adjust the resources and we don't end up going into debt or something like that. Now, guys, I share this with you. I know sometimes we get a little queasy about talking about money, but I share this with you not because you need to know all that's going on in the Barnhart's house in terms of how they handle money or anything like that, but because I just bet that there's somebody else sitting here today that's going through something like this. And it might not be finances or alcohol, but you might be in a relationship and there's disunity and distrust. And so sometimes it feels like the easy thing to do to give up, to just throw in the towel, to quit talking about it, ignore the situation, ignore the problem, and then eventually just quit the relationship because it just gets in the way. Well, let me show you this morning what the gospel has to say about this. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple different things in scripture. We'll have the verses on the screen. Romans chapter 12, Paul starts out this chapter talking about being a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is our spiritual worship. And so being a sacrifice, that's the context. And we get down to verse 18, and Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." This means that your relationships are worth the sacrifice. That's what that means. This is our aim when our relationships incur conflict. We sacrifice because we love. You know what it means to sacrifice, right? Means to give up something. Give up your own selfish desire. To give up being on the throne. To give up being in control of something you shouldn't be in control of. We sacrifice because we love. We sacrifice because the people we have relationships with are humans. Humans are creations. They're people created by God and for God and in God's image. And so they're people of value and worth. And you might need to hear this today, that you are a person of value and worth because you're created by God. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul, he begins Romans chapter 12 by imploring us to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he calls this your spiritual act of worship, your spiritual worship. This is what it is. And so sacrifice is actually at the heart of what it means to live peaceably with all. Sacrifice here in Romans chapter 12 is the context. When Paul writes, so far as it depends on you. It's not just when it comes easy, guys. It's not just when it goes your way or when you feel good about it. What Paul writes here is the key to reconciliation. It's actually rooted in stepping back from what you want and what the other person says that they want. Not that those things aren't of value. I'm not trying to diminish the value of those things. But it's looking at the situation differently. It's saying we're on the same team and there's a problem. And so defining the problem. And so it's looking at it through the lens of the gospel to guide the relationship. I think words are important. So how do we define reconciliation? How do we define reconciliation? Well, let's look at a couple scriptures and we'll figure that out. So in addition to Romans chapter 12, there's a couple scriptures we're going to look at. One is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We'll have this on the screen. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers. The context here that of these texts that we're looking at are written to believers. And Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," that's a statement of identity, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Wow. Paul here, he charges those who have been called by grace in Christ to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. To walk according to the gospel, to walk according to the grace of Jesus. He outlines that as having humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And the motivation is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is important. And we arrive at unity by Paul tells us humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. I want you to just stop and notice Paul doesn't say you arrive at unity by making a better argument, by out-talking the other person. You don't win the argument by actually being right, even though you might be. You get unity by humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. And if unity's the goal, not just being right, that's something to think about, isn't it? Guys, this is the way of the gospel. And we need unity in order to be reconciled, in reconciliation. Now, another scripture I want us to look at briefly, and I'm not going to have time to give you the whole picture of the story, but it's in Genesis chapter 50, and it's verse 20. There's multiple chapters that outline the story with Joseph and his brothers. But this verse says, "As for you," Joseph is saying, "you meant evil against me toward his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so this text is actually found at the conclusion of a long-standing conflict between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers, they threw him into a pit. Ultimately, he became captive to Pharaoh. Then eventually Pharaoh gave him a significant amount of authority over the land of Egypt. And although Joseph's brothers did a terrible, terrible thing to Joseph, Joseph was filled by the grace of God. And as he was, he extended grace and honor toward his brothers when they show up and they're hungry and they're looking for food because there's a famine. Joseph forgave them. And as we see in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph, he trusted God. This is so important. He trusted God with what happened to him. He realized there was something bigger going on. And what happened to him? How often we have that in our own lives, right? We get so fixated on how it affects us and what's going on with us and how it feels. And it's real. But I want you to notice Joseph, he trusted God with what happened to him and with his relationship with his brothers. Friends, we need to trust God with the brokenness of our relationships in order for them to be reconciled. We have to. And so here's how I'm going to define reconciliation this morning. Reconciliation is the process of restoring a broken relationship between two parties who are unified about trusting God with the relationship. I'll say it again. Reconciliation is the process of restoring a broken relationship between two parties who are unified about trusting God with the relationship. First thing I want to mention is reconciliation is not the same as repentance and forgiveness. It's not the same exact thing. We talked about this last week. Gospel-rooted repentance and forgiveness actually open the door to reconciliation. It's like a doorway. And reconciliation is actually the pathway on the other side of the doorway of repentance and forgiveness. The pathway of reconciliation involves unity. Unity about what? Unity about the issue? Not necessarily. Unity about the way you think or your personality? No, not necessarily. Unity about trusting God. Unity about trusting God with the relationship. And so this involves God and the two parties. And so the unity and trust needed for reconciliation are actually only found in the gospel. Because after the fall of Adam and Eve, we are all fallen beings. We all have fallen in short of the glory of God. We live in a fallen world. Now, as we've already discussed, the gospel gives you a lasting identity and purpose. The gospel secures you in a position of humble honesty. The gospel supplies you with unending grace. You have an endless supply of God's grace so that you can go heap grace and honor upon other people, even when they hurt you, even when they wrong you. And the gospel leads you to repent and forgive because God in Christ, He forgave you. And now we can be people who know and experience the unity of the gospel because we're united to Christ in his body. And so we trust God knowing that his ways and plans are perfect, not ours. Often our inability to trust is actually rooted in fear. We fear that we'll be hurt again. Maybe you can relate to that. We fear that we won't be cared for, our needs won't be met. Paul Tripp wrote in one of his books, God understands what we do not understand. He controls what we cannot control. He has power where we have no power. He gives what we could never earn. He is ever present, ever loving, and eternally gracious. And he pours all of what he is down on his children. He goes on to say, nothing that you and I face in this broken world is ultimate or eternal. It is important to recognize that what we fear will not last forever, and that suffering in the eternal scheme of things will not last forever. God is eternal. His presence will be with his children forever. His grace is a gift that will never be used up or wear out. His power will never fade. In the final analysis, your suffering will not determine your destiny. God alone does. And he is amazing in power and grace. Guys, we need to hear that. Because that is an eternal perspective. That's the reality we have when we're united to Jesus Christ in the midst of the hard things that happen in our lives. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves before the Lord. That means enter into the dependence, the right dependence upon God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. And so, church, surrender and cast your fears and anxieties to God. Make the trade. Trade them for God's care. Trade them for God's care. How can you receive the care of God in all its fullness when you're anxious? When you're resting, you're trying to find peace and anxiety, and you have these fears flooding your head. And I know it's not like, hey, just be gone fear, be gone anxiety. But we cast them, and we read these verses, and we let the Spirit do the heart surgery in our lives, and God cares for you. And so you can cast all your anxieties on the Lord because God cares for you. And so what else do we need to know about reconciliation? Well, one thing is reconciliation is conditional. There's both vertical and horizontal reconciliation. Vertical reconciliation is fully dependent upon God. It's actually conditional upon God. God, he chose you. He is the one who applied his Spirit to regenerate your heart. He drew you like a bucket goes down into a well to draw out water. It comes up with the water. God drew you to himself. God gave you grace so that you'll have faith and believe. God picked you up. God carried you home as he adopted you as a son, as a daughter of Christ, even while you were still sinning. And so vertical reconciliation takes that which is dead and makes it alive. It's conditional on God. Vertical reconciliation is dependent upon God. Now, horizontal reconciliation, that's kind of what we're talking about today primarily. It still involves God, but it's actually referring to our relationships with one another. If the other person in the relationship is actually unwilling to walk through the door of repentance and forgiveness, it may not actually be possible to walk the pathway of reconciliation with that other person. Lasting reconciliation actually involves both parties. then they must be unified about trusting God with the relationship. If this isn't present, one person may find himself, herself, crossing healthy boundaries. And it could look like enabling. It could look like codependence. It could look like isolation or sin. There's a whole host of things. Reconciliation is conditional. That horizontal reconciliation. Reconciliation is risky. There's risk when we reconcile relationships, isn't there? You may think, I may get hurt again. I might be rejected. That's the reality, and we need to know it. The honest truth is you might be exposed to the very same hurts and pains again in maybe a different way, maybe the same way. It could be that the other person tried to change, but it just didn't happen, at least right away. Or maybe it's you. Maybe you're the one who needs to change in some way. You see, to walk the pathway of reconciliation, it requires that we acknowledge that change actually, it takes time. And sometimes people never change in the ways that they should. And so this makes reconciliation a risky venture. Yet we take the risk of reconciliation. Why? Because we have faith in God. We trust his word by faith. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we find our security and identity in Christ, so we take the risk of reconciliation by faith. And then finally, reconciliation is not always possible. That's a hard and sad reality. Romans 12, 18 again. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Those words, if possible, actually mean it's not always possible. So far as it depends on you means you do everything in your power. You make every effort. That word sacrifice is key. And so how can we know if reconciliation is possible? I think that's an important question to ask. Reality is we can't always know. We can't always know before we enter into it. But I want to encourage you to look for the right ingredients. So here's three ingredients. First is gospel-rooted repentance. Has the person accepted full responsibility for his or her actions? Is this person welcoming accountability from other people? Does the person continue the hurtful behavior? If so, why? Does the person dismiss or downplay the hurtful behavior? Is there gospel-rooted repentance? The second ingredient is gospel-rooted forgiveness. Has there been an opportunity for self-reflection to let the Lord search the person's heart, whether it's you or somebody else? Does the offended person display evidence of a heart posture of mercy and grace and honor? Is there any kind of evidence of that? And then third, time. But not just time, time soaking in the gospel. So it's time used in a very intentional way. You see, time allows us for our emotions to settle, for reflection to occur. Time allows us to go and to ask God to search our hearts that he would lead us to live with eternity in mind. And so when soaking in the gospel, time points us to an eternal perspective on the situation, on the relationship. Time soaking in the gospel invites God to speak wisdom into the relationship. Remember, you and I don't see as God sees. We don't understand as God understands. And our plans in a particular situation of conflict or a problem with another person or group, we may see it one way. It may look right to us on the surface, but listen, God's plans are perfect. And so, church, take on the mind of Christ, which God has given you in the Holy Spirit. be led by the Holy Spirit. Seek the wisdom of the Lord in His Word and in Jesus. Start by assuming the best of others and default to grace. Default to grace. When there's gospel-rooted repentance, gospel-rooted forgiveness, appropriate time to soak in the gospel, when those ingredients are in play, and there's unity about trusting the Lord with the relationship, you may begin to see evidence of God at work in a hard, hard situation. You see, reconciliation is never easy. It's not always possible, yet it is the way of the gospel. You see, reconciliation is about love. It's choosing to love over holding a grudge. It's choosing to love because you've first been loved by God. I want to leave you with one final scripture text before wrapping up today. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote this as well to the Corinthian church. Starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Those are people who are in Christ. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for sake died and was raised. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love this passage of scripture, this text, because it reminds us of what it really means to be rooted in the gospel. The love of Christ, it now controls us, because in Jesus' death, we've died. Therefore, we no longer live for ourselves. Our lives are not our own anymore. And so we're on this path of realizing that and learning that and growing in that reality that we have in Jesus now. And so we, as the church, the people of God, must rest in our Christ-given identity and purpose to be loved and to love. We must be humbly honest, taking a vulnerable look at our lives and surrendering our full selves to the Lord. And as we have received the grace and honor of Jesus Christ, we must extend grace and honor toward others in our lives, regardless of how they treat us. And so we repent. We're people of repentance. We're people of forgiveness. And now we embrace reconciliation. We embrace the reconciliation we've been given by God. And because Christ has reconciled us, we seek to reconcile others as a way of actually spreading that message, that good news, the message of reconciliation. And so, church, I hope that you have seen the central truth of this message series, that the grace of the gospel transforms lives, real everyday lives. It transforms us as we allow the Spirit to minister to our hearts. As we think about our brokenness in our relationships, grace is the ultimate unifier. In just a few moments, we're going to watch a video of Bill Wagner's testimony. And then he's going to get baptized. I've enjoyed getting to know Bill and his wife as they began attending FBC and went through the membership class. And Bill wants so much to spread the message of reconciliation as he proclaims the gospel work of Christ in his life. Let's pray together. Lord, some of the things we've talked about in this series have been hard. They've been very personal for each of us. But Lord, that's where you meet us. And so no matter what the sin, your grace is better and stronger. Your grace covers us. And we thank you for that. All we have to do is ask, to go to you by faith and just ask. And so God, for those who are in the room today who are not yet reconciled to you, Lord, would you draw them to yourself like the bucket goes down into the well for the water, that you would bring it up. Spirit, Spirit, do your work. Would you give them desire for you? God, for those who are in the room today struggling in a relationship, it's hard. It's not easy. Every situation's unique. There's some sort of conflict or hurt or brokenness. Gracious and merciful Father, would you bring the broken parties together under the unity of your Son, Jesus? That's the way. May they know your love for them. May they know how deep and wide and long and high is the love of Christ for them, because your love is all that they really truly need. Give them that eternal perspective. Bind them in the unity of your everlasting grace, that they would see with an eternal perspective as you would allow them to do so. And so God, may the tensions, may they dissipate as we as your people surrender control to you. Default to grace and live peaceably with all. By grace through faith, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In 2018, I was going through an awful divorce. And to be honest, I was depressed and suicidal. But I had two little girls, and I didn't want them to find me. The other thing that stopped me, I was afraid of death. And because I didn't know where I'd go, I didn't know if I was good enough to go to heaven. Later in 2018, I met the woman of my dream, my wife. She started planting seeds right away, but I didn't know she was doing that. Many people were involved in planting seeds towards my salvation. I was afraid of dying. My wife kept telling me I could know where I was going since 2018, but I didn't know what she was talking about. And she always went to the Bible. And I kept saying, "Why do you keep going to the Bible?" And she said, "It's all I have. It's the only place I can go for answers." After that, my wife was talking to Betty Harold about my fears of dying. Betty gave her a book called Imagine Heaven. My wife read me a few stories from the book, and it really got me thinking. The book is about near-death experience and people who come back and say they saw heaven, God, Jesus. I was relieved to know there was an afterlife. And at the same time, all this was going on, I was watching my stepson-in-law change. And he had recently accepted Jesus as his Savior. He dumped all of his beer down the drain, cut out some other things out of his life that were not God-honoring. He seemed happy and just full of joy all the time. I was not used to seeing him like that, and I had to find out what was going on with this guy. And he said to me, "Why don't you read the book and find out about Jesus? He's an amazing guy." And after this, I had said to my wife, "We should go to church," and we started attending FBC fully in January of this year. I had downloaded Bible apps on my phone so I could easily get through church to understand. And one day on a slow day at work, I was reading the Gospel, John, while I was sitting on my forklift. I was reading, kind of tearing up, but my buddy, my best friend who works with me, kept driving by with a, on his forklift. And he came by and asked if I was okay. And I told him yes. And I'm just reading my Bible. And he said, okay. And he drove off. Around late afternoon, sitting on my forklift in my warehouse, I was sobbing and asked God to save me and show me the path I need to take for the rest of my life. And he did. I was not sure why I picked John to read, but since my salvation, I looked at John. As I was reading, I saw 9 different spots where Jesus was talking about eternal life. John 17:2-3 is where I realized I could have eternal life. I think God had me read John just because he knew my biggest fear was dying and not knowing where I would go. He wanted me to know and to no longer be afraid. John 17:2-3. You have given him the power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then I read what he did for me on the cross, knowing that what I was reading was prophecy and it had to happen to fulfill God's will. It hurt my heart so much to know what they did to Jesus. And after that, I asked Jesus to forgive me and for all my sins, and please save me and live in my heart and lead me in the correct path. I want to be baptized to show my obedience to God. I feel like this is my next step to obey God in my faith.
It's been a joy to see Bill's joy in learning more about Jesus. And as we have talked scripture together and as we've discussed his story of faith, it was such an encouragement to see him say, I want to get baptized right away. Baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus Christ. It signifies that Bill is being adopted into God's family, and him being cleansed from his sins and getting forgiveness from them. It's a commitment that he belongs to God now and to his church. I'm going to ask Bill these 3 questions that we've already talked about. I know his answers, but I want you to hear them too. Bill, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for the fulfillment of all his promises to you, even eternal life?
Yes.
Do you renounce Satan and all his works and all his ways?
Yes.
And do you intend, Bill, with God's help, to obey Jesus' teachings and to follow him as your Lord?
Yes.
Then based on your profession of faith in the Savior Jesus, it's my privilege to baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.